Tonight's reading is Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
What a nice evening. It's always a really calming feeling to be up in front of you guys. it's a strange thing to say, but it is. It's the truth. Glad to be here tonight. And my name is Pete Gidlin. I'm a member here at Church Without Walls. I'm part of the teaching team here. And I'm also somebody who's never really been accused of having too sunny of a disposition. That's the truth. It's something I really struggled with. I have
beautiful rosebud lips that are just turned down in the corner, but some people kind of see it as a grimace, and I've got sort of severe eyebrows, and kind of, believe it or not, the more of a good time I'm having, the more sort of severe and intense my face becomes. And so even as a kid, it was terrible because I would just be having, you know, it could have been the best day possible, having a great, jolly old time, walking down the street, and what I got so often, is people would stop and just be, like, affected by me somehow, and be like, what's wrong? Are you okay? And I would, it would take me by surprise, and I'd think, like, well, yeah, I'm doing great, but now I'm doing terrible. Because that's a terrible thing to think that I caused somebody to actually stop on the street. That something about my face was looking like I wasn't happy inside, when I actually was, and that was disconcerting to me as a child. It's something that I still struggle with quite a bit, but it's something it's kind of my life story that I've been trying to improve on, and that's why Jesus is good, because he's working on me on those things. But the deal is that as a kid, and even now, the reason that it was disconcerting to me is because inside I felt so happy and so joyful. And I think it's because from a young age, I had a super rich contemplative life. I had sort of a secret life that where I could go to drawings or music and things like that and really find solace. Later on in my life, books and things like that, where I could really be by myself and have sort of a quiet, secret life. And I carried that with me throughout my day. I wasn't a very social person, and I still struggle with that now, and so I wasn't thinking about my outside thing. I was just kind of thinking of my inner thoughts. And so when I was asked to speak that's my self-portrait. No. No, that's an actual cat, and that's how that cat looks day in and day out. I thought that was up behind me earlier, but I had the slides backwards. That's an actual cat. Its name is Grumpy Cat. It's like a web phenom, and but it's actually that face is always like that. It actually deals with the form of cat dwarfism, and so that cat might be having the best life imaginable, but will always wear that sort of grimace. So we've been doing this series called Choosing Joy, and it's been funny to kind of see the week's work over time, and being asked to do contemplative joy, choosing joy through contemplation, I kind of felt was right up my alley for the reasons I just mentioned. And each week we've kind of attempted to sort of sum up, what do we mean when we talk about joy?
Because we've used, you know, when we talk about stuff that's from God, it's, there's never really a perfect way to explain that. We can just kind of take stabs at it. And I think mine is this, that when we talk about joy, and we've talked about it not being just a surface happiness or kind of a way of being happy right now, but that it's sort of a thing from God that's sort of transcendent and sort of keeps us. The, what I think of is this. I think of sort of like sunlight. Because as we've talked about, hey, all joy comes from God and God gives us joy. I think that creates a problem for me. And I think, what about people who don't know Jesus? Does that mean they don't see any joy? That can't be true, can it? Because I know a lot of people who don't necessarily consider themselves Jesus followers, and they experience some joy in their life, right? We can see that in our friends and family. So the analogy that I'll explain joy with kind of goes like this. I see joy as kind of like sunlight. And the sunlight, we all are constantly benefiting from sunlight in some way, whether we acknowledge it or not. Okay, it gives us the ability to live all the time, whether we acknowledge it or not. We could be sitting in a dark room, sipping a Pepsi, and not know that, I don't know, what's a Pepsi made of? That the corn in the corn syrup in the Pepsi actually came from corn that came from the sun, or that the Lazy Boy you're sitting in came from leather from a cow that ate grass that was made by the sun, or the fact that, you know, the temperature that I'm sitting in, even though it's a dark room, is somehow, you know, given to me by the sun. I don't have to ever acknowledge the sun to get the benefits of those little pieces of what sunlight gives to me, even when the sun's not out. But see, each week we sort of chipped away at how to get at joy. And I think that contemplation is one way of sort of actually stepping outside and turning right to the sun and letting it hit you. And just feeling that warmth. Okay? So let's kind of keep that analogy in line. In fact, I think it's funny, as we look through the series, contemplation just keeps coming up because we're using the Psalms. Right, and so as we look up here, you know, that one of those first weeks, Michael talked a lot about worship, and you know, used passages that said things like "Let us kneel before the Lord" and things like this. And actually, Michael's homework for us was to go down and be by ourselves and listen to music and sing along with the music by ourselves. What is that? That's contemplation. The suffering week and the community week, they didn't necessarily have explicit messages of contemplation, but if you read those Psalms, there are deep themes of solitude, being by one's self in the suffering one. In the community one, that's a psalm of ascent. It's a type of psalm that people would sing as they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's something that every Jew at the time would have had memorized, contemplation, would have sang on their pilgrimage, sort of by themselves, but sort of corporately. Again, contemplation. We looked at living lightly, and there was things in the Psalms like, I remember you in my bed, and things like that, through the watches of the night. Surrender into contentment, of course. Please hear my cry. Oh, before we get to peace, there was even the break we had with Pentecost week, and Jason Jensen said this, even though he's talking about Pentecost a little bit, a break from our series, but he said this, and I quote, and I have his permission to quote him on this, "If you see me walking around West Berkeley, it's because I had to stop and take a walk because I was getting toxic with myself." Right? Very vulnerable and very true statement of, hey, when things get rough when I'm at work, I have to take a walk. I have to do some contemplation. So even on a topic like the Ascension and Pentecost, we have contemplation. And of course, last week, Dana talked about peace and being still and waiting. But still, my favorite psalm about contemplation is one towards the beginning of Psalms. And it's explicitly for like the leader of worship. It was written for worship. And the psalmist in the beginning of the psalm starts talking about what a psalmist's sort of job is, right? What a psalmist's job is. Let me read this real quick. It says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together.
My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and my favorite line is, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. I connect that with that because I'm a musician. And as a kid, some of my strongest contemplative time was just sitting with a guitar. And so I urge you to kind of ask yourself as I speak tonight, instead of a lyre, for you, what is that? What is that thing that you solve riddles with? Where is that place that you go when you need to go there? Okay. So here's what I want to do. I want to break my talk into three parts. And tonight I'll just say this. I don't really have a point. I don't really have a point tonight. Okay. What I want to do is I want to go into three areas, and I'm gonna lay it out there, okay? And here's how it goes. I want to look at the text pretty in depth, but I'll try to do that really quickly. And then I just want to give some personal observations, kind of aside from the text, just about my thoughts on contemplation, okay? And then the third part is that I'll have somebody come up and give a testimony. And what I want you to think of, kind of my purpose and all, and maybe this is my point, is just to throw these things out there, and as you listen, as you kind of participate with me, just think of some, what are the images and words and things that stick with you? What are things that stick with you? Real quick, there's a card I made. Here's the mystery Tim was talking about. And it's just, there's a few things you could do with it. You could just scribble on it as I talk, things, words that stick out to you, thoughts that you have. You could just take notes on it. That's fine. There's a side with a little chart on it. We'll get to that. But if you want to start writing on that as I talk, you just have some thoughts, just write those. If you want to make notes by the text is on there. So as I talk about it, you have it right there in front of you. You could not write on it. You could do whatever you want. So we'll kind of get through that as we get through here. Okay, so let me pray real quick. Living God, teach us how to come to you, even as you're here right now. How do we approach you, and how do we know you? Teach us, Lord. Amen. So this is a really funny little bit of scripture because to me, I kind of look at it, it's really quick. You can feel real good about yourself because you kill the whole chapter there in just a few verses and hey, great. But it goes by real quick. It goes by real quick and it's kind of, it's like a lot of Psalms where you kind of read through it and you kind of go, what? Okay, that sounds great. Moving on, right? One thing that really struck me just that I lived with it for a few weeks and I still couldn't get past before I went into some deep study, I just still couldn't get past, had a problem with, come to me like a weaned child, that doesn't even make sense. I thought we were supposed to me it would make more sense to come to God as like a nursing child, right? So it was like, it just wasn't working for me. I didn't really see. And Psalms I have a problem with too because it's tough for me because, you know, you got one psalm about how great stuff is, and you got another about how the psalmist wants to smash people's heads against rocks and things like that. And it's hard to know. How do you take it? What do you do with that? Are we supposed to smash people's heads against rocks? Is that what it's telling me? And then you got Jesus in Luke actually saying that the psalms told about him coming. So you've got Jesus actually quoting psalms, and so they must not be something that we just sort of throw this one out and take this one and leave that one. There's got to be something to it. And so there's a lot of different ways that looking at Psalms and kind of delving through that. But I think one way is just to kind of go do some to dig in and really do some research and figure it out. One thing that really hits this psalm, we need some background in, and that's in some background in poetry. Sorry, the ancient Hebrews didn't really write like thinking of rhymes like we would think of like current poems or like pop songs, and these are songs. So they didn't write thinking about rhyme scheme like we do. They wrote thinking of sort of like clever,
a lot of the times thinking of like clever word patterns. And those word patterns, there's tons of different word patterns, but they were more thinking of the words in the line rather than we kind of have this very myopic view of like, well, just as long as the last word rhymes with the last word of the line before that, it's a great song or it's a great poem. This is much more in depth, and I think if we can sort of dig into it, we can get a lot out of this psalm. So here's just a totally unrelated psalm. I want to show you something. That this psalm says, "The cords of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me." Okay, that's Psalm 18:4. And if you kind of look at it, there's this parallelism. There's this sort of the idea that in the first line you see there the cords of death, and then the next line you see the torrents of destruction. Well, those are kind of the same thing, right? And then next you see the cords of death encompassed me, well, assailed me. It's there's this parallel where they're both kind of saying the same, it's saying the same thing twice. Okay, it's saying the same thing twice. Or another example would be Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Now watch the first two lines says this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Well, that's the same thing, right? Those two lines just are redundant. They basically say the same thing. But then watch this. The next two lines, even though that's kind of three, the bottom two are one line kind of together. But it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Well, okay, well watch this. This is not the same, this is not the redundant kind of parallelism. It's not making a word pattern that the two lines just mean the same thing. What this is doing is the second line, or those bottom two lines, are taking that he who has clean hands and pure heart, they're taking that line and furthering it a step. They're going deeper in it. I'll show you what I mean. See, the idea is, what are clean hands and what is a pure heart? Well, we get that by reading the next line. Clean hands is someone who does not lift up his soul to what is false. A pure heart seems to be who doesn't swear deceitfully. So see, it takes us deeper a step. Does that make sense? And so let's use that kind of idea that we have lines that seem to say the same thing but then build on each other every time. See, one of the things that bugs me about this psalm is when I looked at these first three lines, it seemed really redundant. It seemed like, hey, you're just saying the same thing over three times, right? Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Well, that means the same thing, right? I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous to me. That's all about sort of being too high on your horse, right? It all means the same thing. But I want to kind of look at this. See, because ancient Hebrews would have really taken the heart to mean something more than just kind of how we take it. It has more to do with like identity than what we would think. Sort of like it would have been emblematic of somebody's personality or what makes them tick. More focused on their identity. So the psalmist starts off by saying, oh Lord, my identity, my personality is not too proud. Lifted up being a euphemism here for proud, for pride. Okay? And then watch this. Even though it looks like eyes are the same as heart and raised too high is the same as lifted up, we have this idea of that eyes at the time would have been sort of emblematic of somebody's attitude. Their eyes and what they look at sort of being their attitude. Do you see how that takes a deeper step? You got one saying, hey, my personality is not proud. Right? Might be easy for somebody to say. My personality, my identity is not proud. But then to take it a step further and say, actually, my attitude right now is not proud. And then thirdly, that third line that again appears redundant. But this idea of occupying oneself, or it's really a Hebrew word that means like meddling or messing with, is actually talking about the person's actions. The person's actions are not proud. Okay, so we've got three lines here that are actually kind of taking deeper step each time. Okay, my personality is not lifted up. My attitude is not lifted up. And then go a step further and say, actually, I've got my actions in check too. My actions are in check. Which is hard for me to say at all times. It's hard for me to take those three steps and say that I've got all those things in check. Okay? And so this brings some deep meaning to me, that this psalmist is actually taking in what seems like a very contemplative, very personal poem, taking some steps to go deeper and deeper. But then I get to this thing about a weaned child, and it just really got me. Like, weaned child, I've had three kids, and this analogy didn't make sense to me. It wasn't hitting home. And so what I did was I asked around, and I asked ladies who have weaned kids. And I got a way better picture. So instead of me standing up here and telling you what I think weaned means, I have a way better way of showing that. Take a minute just to sit. You can listen. You can journal on that yellow card. But take a minute and sit and listen for just a second. Here we go.
A weaned child.
I have one weaned child, and my other two are still nursing.
So the difference between a weaned child and an unweaned child is that a weaned child doesn't need constant affirmations of your love for them. They can trust even if they don't see you or they don't have you physically. They're comforting them that you love them.
On some level, a weaned child is well, part of me immediately thought of the whole milk before me thing, and a child who's still nursing is still eating the basics, and a child who's weaned is now getting, you know, some substance. It's no longer like the basics.
Also, a weaned child can self-soothe, so they don't necessarily need your nursing or a physical lovey or pacifier to soothe them. They can soothe themselves on their own.
Is a variety of foods they can eat and things that they can try out. And then as an older child, they're getting closer to being like the parents almost. I mean, still have lots of ways to go, but they're becoming more of an individual.
So, I mean, it's sort of, you know, allegorical to the whole idea of, like, being open, but just sort of opening your eyes.
The weaned child isn't physically connected to the mother anymore through breastfeeding, so they are connected in other ways, so hugs and kisses and words of encouragement, going to sit on the mom's lap, things like that.
The nursing child seems to come to me wanting milk, and when they see me, I know that's the first thing they're going to want. But the child comes to me more for affection, but not for just milk. And I know that they kind of go together, but it seems like the weaned child is happy to come to me.
Child must go to mom or the source of his needs, and he needs to ask for what he needs.
A weaned child.
So really interesting, huh? A lot of different ideas on what a weaned child is to them. That was a bunch of different women that I interviewed and kind of asked the question loosely. It's a really weird question to ask, like, what's the difference between a nursing child and a weaned child, etc. And those were women from a variety of ages, places in life, ethnic backgrounds, faith backgrounds. So really interesting to kind of hear all their little short stories in that. So as we just take their word for it and kind of come back to the psalm with what a weaned child might be, and then visit kind of the fourth tier of this psalm, where the psalmist seems to take it even a step further and actually to reiterate these tears to say, hey, my heart is not lifted up high. My attitude's not lifted up high. My actions aren't lifted up high. And guess what? Even my soul is in check. My whole being, my whole inner being is in check before God. And maybe one thing I urge you to do this week is go back and actually read Psalm 130. Because what the heck is that thing at the end there? O Israel, hope in the Lord, etc. Well, it might look like a formality, but the psalm before it is this beautiful psalm of coming to God for forgiveness in sort of a kind of a frantic way. God, will you forgive me? And guess what? That psalm ends almost exactly like that. So a lot of scholars think, hey, it might be a formality, but it might be that those two are linked and that this psalm might kind of be saying, hey, when we come to God and ask forgiveness, even in desperation, that there's something about that that puts our personality in check. Again, our attitude in check, our actions in check, and something about that makes even our very soul put in check. Okay? I wanna just wrap up my part of this with a couple of thoughts on how I see contemplative time, how I see sort of alone time, and I want to say that I'm not an expert. In fact, I'm actually learning from a lot of you in this room. So, and I'm still getting a lot better at figuring out what the heck contemplation is and having time with God is. And I've got to be honest; it's hard to sort of prescribe what a contemplative life for a Jesus follower or somebody who's even spiritually curious should look like, because when I look in the Bible, I don't see like a how-to on how we should spend time with God. I don't really see that explicitly in there. And also, quite frankly, I have a little bit of baggage because as I grew up sort of in an evangelical setting, I got a lot of like prescriptive, like you have to spend this much time, even from a very young age, you have to spend this much time a day reading your Bible or this much time, you know, on the floor praying or whatever. And I never did it. It never made sense to me. I didn't know what to do. I was never told how. And so I was always very confused and a little bit burnt from it. And so so I'll just kind of go over how I see it and how I, over the years, how I've kind of learned my way through it. And the only way I could put words to it is through this little kind of graphic organizer. And you've got a card there. It's not a scorecard. It's just a card for you to... So it's not a way for you to like check up all the great stuff you do and all the time you're spending, you know, alone and studying or whatever. That's not what this is for. This is, if you just want to write words or phrases, you might want to write some of these things that you're actually doing. You might want to write things that you would like to do in the future or like to be able to do. Just use it however you want. I definitely don't mean this to be as like a checklist that somebody's going to check who's what, how much stuff are you doing or whatever. This is just like an idea sheet. Think of it as an idea sheet. Now, see, on one side you have sort of like traditional spiritual disciplines. These are things like Bible study, prayer, right? Fasting, things like this. And they're very real. And I think, I should take a kind of a hard line. I think somebody who wants to grow in Jesus and wants to get closer to Jesus, I think you should be involved in those and have some kind of set up way to do that. I don't know how you do that, but I think you should. I think that that gets one sort of closer to Jesus. It's just kind of a simple way to say that. And on the other hand, I was going to say that, rather than talking about what each one of those is, it would take a lot of time, but also, those things tend to sort of mix one into the other, right? Bible reading leads one to prayer. Worship leads one to Bible reading and so on. And on the other hand, you've got just plain and simple time like Jason talked about the other week. Just taking a walk, right? You've just got some alone time. You like to walk the dog. You like to read nonfiction. You like to read fiction. Whatever your thing is. You've got some alone time. And that's very valuable contemplative time. In fact, a great book about contemplative time, a lot of
people in this church have read, and I've jumped on the bandwagon, is the Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything. And there's a little quote in it, and he says, "Do you find joy through nature? Look for God in the sea. Then look for God in the sea, the sky, the woods, and the field and the streams. Do you engage the world through action? Look for God in your work. Do you enjoy the arts? Then go to a museum or to a concert or to the movies and seek God there." So he's in this book, he's all about that right side, alone time, right? Just plain and simple, hey, God's going to meet you anywhere. But the deal is, the reality of it, is the dude's a monk. So he does all the stuff on the left, too. He does, like, you know, hardcore spiritual disciplines all the time. So the deal is kind of like, how do we make sense of how we can make sense of those things? How does that look sort of in everyday life to people, right? And so, all I can say is, I'll give a couple of examples, and then I'll let somebody else give you their own story, and I'll be done. And that's this. I love to read the Bible. Love to read the Bible. But I don't always have time for it. It's hard for me to find a place where I can just sit down and do that, or a time when I can just sit down there and do that. I also commute. I spend sometimes hours a day on my bicycle. And so what I've kind of done, and how I do that throughout the day, is that I listen to scripture on my iPod. And I think some people have even said to me, like, that's just a sneaky way of getting your Bible reading done so you don't have to actually sit down and do it. And I would say, no. It's actually a time where, like, going to work or in between work during the day and after work, where I can really center myself and get myself back on track. That's a really beneficial time for me. Let's say, this is not me, but let's say one likes to play the piano. And that's a bunch of people in here, I actually know. One likes to play the piano and just at home just kind of tinker around on the piano. And that same person just also loves worship songs and loves church music and to be here and sing at church. Well, wouldn't it be easy to just kind of start making those connections, right? To make those connections and learn worship songs and play those when you're tinkering and stuff like that. So as you hear this next person's story, what I would urge you to do is just kind of lay out, what are your simple alone times right now? And just kind of, hey, what are times in your week where you're by yourself? Or maybe just that you'd like to be by yourself. And then on the left, to outline just kind of some things, some spiritual disciplines that you do or you'd like to do. And then maybe in the middle, how those could meet and how those could look in your everyday life. I want to introduce Tracy Ashlock as she comes up. Come on up, Tracy. She's going to just give a short testimony, and I think Tracy is someone to me who I know does this in everyday life, just because I kind of know her as a real strong prayer person, but I also know her as somebody who takes really good care of herself, and a lot of time to herself is really important to her. So I asked her, how do those things mix? And she's going to talk a little bit about that.
Thank you, Peter. So, hi, my name is Tracy Ashlock, and I'm a member here at Church Without Walls. And I have been told that people think of me as a person that likes to exercise and likes to pray, and that is true. I do love to exercise and love to pray. But tonight I wanted to share with you how God really transformed exercise to be a spiritual discipline in my life and poured his presence into it and taught me how to incorporate prayer into it. So I'm also a person that tends to have a lot of anxiety and also someone that gains a lot of peace from solitary time. And I discovered at a pretty early age that exercise was really useful in easing my anxiety. Before I came to know Jesus, I found that exercise would temporarily rid myself of anxiety and help me to be more productive. And this really grew and became a real substitute for God in my life for a while. I became addicted to the high and the release that exercise gave me, and I continued to need it. If you were to watch me in my early college days in aerobics class or on this pre-core running machine, I think you would have thought I looked crazy. I was just like running in this crazy way, and it was like trying to get something out of me. Not very healthy. And on the days I felt I needed to exercise and I couldn't, I would get really grumpy and anxious and less productive. When I came to know Jesus, he made everything new to me. And I was so giddy as I felt like I was looking at my life and the world around me through a completely different lens. And I realized the idols and the things I had used to substitute for God's love in my life, and I wanted to give them up. And this intense form of exercise was one of those things. Later, God really transformed exercise for me and showed me it was good. And a lot of that happened here in Berkeley when I actually started doing Bikram yoga and learned how to do Christian meditation. I found yoga so helpful to make me aware of the places in my body where I was holding anxiety and the places in my heart and mind that I was holding anxiety, and to invite Jesus into those places. As I was stretching and compressing every muscle in my body, I was asking Jesus to remove my anxieties and to pour new life and peace into those places. And I got less and less migraine headaches, and my body and my mind and my heart felt freer and lighter all the time. I did that for a long time, and God is so good. He has poured out his healing onto me. Later, when I got pregnant with Luke and I didn't feel my body was up for doing that intense yoga anymore, I learned how to go on long walks with Jesus and later runs with Jesus. And I let my mind wander and bring up anxieties for myself and for other people in my life. And I would often use this hands down, hands up approach, where as I would lay down my anxieties, I'd put my hands down. And then as I was receiving Jesus's perspective, I would put my hands up. Practicing Jesus's presence and learning to hear his voice in my solitary times has more easily all the time transferred to my everyday life with people. I've learned to pray regularly that God would make me aware of his presence around me, that he would increase his presence, and that he would make me more aware of what he's doing with the people that I encounter. And I'm so thankful for the way he's used exercise in my life and transformed it as a really special time with him. Jesus is teaching me to understand his word. The scripture passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I'm praying for more of that calm up here that you
So just to wrap up, if you grab your connection cards, one really simple step on there. I don't know, if you want to take it a step further, Psalm 130, reflect on the relationship between 130 and 131 this week. Or this book, The Jesuit Guide to Almost Everything, is pretty on track with on topic with what I'm talking about right now, and it's super easy to read, having a great time with it. And but the one thing on your connection card to check off is just that you'll take this home. I know that sounds kind of weird, but just it's not a big step. Just take this yellow card home, even if it's blank. Don't put it in the basket. Just take it home. You might want to write on it later. You might want to look at it later. You might want to throw it away later. That's fine. Just take it home and see what happens. Okay? And so, and as you do that, as you write on it maybe, and as you look at it, I hope you find whatever the liar is that helps solve that psalmist riddles, I hope this week that you can find that, whatever that liar is for you this week. Amen?